way of introduction, that this chapter, which is one of the central chapters to the general teaching that relates to the end times or to the Lord's return. In the chapter, if we were to go down through, we discover there are 24 signs that are listed here, all of which are familiar to us in one form or another. But as we know, there is a difference between a blizzard and an avalanche. And what this chapter is explaining is that while we are in a position to look around and see, as it were, the snow falling, the blizzard approaching, there is yet to come an avalanche. And this chapter deals with those specifics. Now, we can look, for example, at the pestilence that's referred to here. And we can see it happening at an ever-developing and increasing stage. We no sooner have come to a point of getting on top of one when suddenly something else breaks out in some other place. But because of the nature of the world that we live in, it doesn't matter where it breaks out. We know it's going to reach us here at one point or another. So we cannot live in isolation from all of these things. And this is an unprecedented problem for the world in which we live. When I said we'd have some sound effects, I didn't mean to have the thunder and lightning and so here in this chapter there are very, very real and definite signs that need to be considered and consulted when we get into the more detailed aspects of the Lord's return. You'll also notice, and I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. In verse 3, you'll note that when Jesus came out of the temple, which of course is a Jewish environment, he was then engaged in discussion relating to things that mattered to the Jew, and that is the temple, the buildings of the temple, and what went on in these buildings and what they were associated with. So we're still here in the context of Israel or the Jews. And in verse 2, Jesus cut, as it were, into what for the disciples was probably going to be a lengthy conversation about the benefits and so on of the temple. You see, for example, in the last part of verse 1, his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. But in verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So immediately Jesus sets the proper perspective and prerogative. While there may be splendor and glory in the temple, while there may be benefit in its function and its ministry, the important thing is to remember that there's more to this world than worldliness or than those things that are in the world. And then this, in a sense, throws the disciples. And it's at this point in verse 3 that they come to him. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives." And without developing this theme at this point, you will remember that at the heart of the second coming of Christ, there is a picture of Christ standing on the Mount of Olives. So here we have Jesus now sitting on the Mount of Olives. So he is in reality surrounded by the environment into which he will soon begin to interject what are the signs of his coming. So this is the conviction and the context of the passage. And here is how they approach it in verse 3. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us." I just ponder that for a moment. This is not the crowd in general. These are specific questions put by specific people in relation to specific subjects. Tell us. Not tell everyone, but tell us. Now, we know that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. You go out there and put on a sandwich board that reads something like, "The end of the world is nigh." And people won't line up in front of you to ask you questions about it. They'll probably throw stones at you because they don't appreciate the value of the message. Why do they not appreciate the value of the message? Simply because they don't understand the message. And if you don't understand the message, you're not going to be concerned about the answers that you need to discover. But here the disciples say to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be?" If you want to know what will happen at the end times, then you need to go to someone who understands their Bible. That's who you get the answers to all of this. So here's how they continue. "Tell us, when will these things be?" And the answer is right there in verse 2. "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So the question, when will this happen? Then there's another question. "And what will be the sign of your coming?" You see, the second question relates to the first one, but it does not necessarily describe the first one. This is a separate question that requires a separate answer. And so we go down to verse 4 and we begin to read through the signs. "What will be the sign of your coming?" But here once again we have to pause, because they asked for the sign in the singular of your coming, but Jesus gave the answer in the plural, the signs. So one could argue that the signs are actually the sign of his coming. And that again needs to be developed more doesn't come into our subject for tonight. But this is the theme or the thought that's now been set. And then we come to the third question, and this again is important. "And of the end of the age." What will be the sign of your coming? "And of the end of the age." Now the question is, are these two one and the same? Can we take, for example, the second question, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Will these two things happen together? Or will there be a time period, a process that divides these two happenings for a period of time? We will find the answer when we come. You're all right tonight, Agnes. The hot seat has been taken. You're okay. So these are the intriguing and interesting and and vital questions that we need to address if we want to have a clear understanding of what this all means. Now, having sort of gone through that briefly, I just want to begin our study tonight, in a sense, by looking at what are the three key elements of the theological position known as amillennialism. Tonight we're going to move into post-millennialism, but should we carry it all through with us, let me just remind you of the three key elements of the amillennial position. Now, all I am doing in these studies is relating to you the subjects that are tied up with, and in a sense essential to, our understanding of the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not giving you a whole outline or a whole list of what the beliefs are. It would take us too long, too many weeks to do that. We just want to get a view and a thought, particularly of this thing called the millennial. It's not a biblical word. It's not found in the Bible. But it is found three times in the 20th chapter of Revelation, and it's simply detailed there and translated as 1,000 years. The word millennium or millennial is a Latin word that simply means 1,000 years. So while the word itself does not appear in the Bible, it therefore isn't a biblical word, a Bible word, but the concept and the idea is anchored in the first three verses of Revelation 20. Now, the amillennial position is that there will be no millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. And the 20th chapter of Revelation is the only passage in Scripture that suggests such a time period and such a process, and therefore we cannot build a doctrine based on a few verses in one chapter of the book of Revelation. So therefore, there is no millennial reign mentioned in the Bible. In fact, the period and the process that is referred to as the millennial reign of Christ has already commenced. And here and now, in this period known as the church age, the day of grace, we are in reality living in the millennial reign of Christ. This is the millennial reign, if we want to conclude that there is to be such a period and such a process. So we are now living in the millennial reign. So how does that work? Well, another position of the amillennial view is that Satan was bound, has already been bound, and that took place during the ministry of Jesus, particularly when Christ died upon the cross and conquered the enemy, the adversary, and by his atoning death purchased salvation on behalf of all those who believe. So in the millennial age, which is here and now, Satan is already bound. Now, flowing through from that is the other major view, and that is that the church have now assumed the position of the Jewish people or of Israel in the economy of God. We have become the spiritual Israel. That means that God has no more promises for Israel. no more future for them. They have reached the point where all of their promises have been given to the church. The church, as the spiritual Israel, have inherited all of the promises that God gave to Israel. So as far as Israel is concerned, there is no more future for her. God has finished his purposes for Israel. There will be no millennial reign. There will be no earthly kingdom. The church has assumed that position under God and under grace. That is the position of the millennial school of thought. Now, we come to the post-millennial position. Again, you won't find this word in the Bible anywhere, but the word post that leads into the post-millennial position literally means after. Just as when we come to pre-millennialism, we'll see that the pre refers to before. And the simple distinction is that the post-millennial view would suggest that this world is going to improve. It will get better and better and better until we find ourselves in the millennial age. And at the end of that period of improvement and righteousness, then Christ will return. That is basically and essentially the position of post-millennialism. So Christ, we are told, in this view, will appear, his second coming will take place at the end of that millennial reign. Now, there are a number of major thoughts that would support this kind of view. And if you'd like to take your Bible, we will have a little look at one or two of these just to set the framework out more specifically in our mind. Come first of all to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And we'll read verse 18 through to 20. So where do we end? Matthew 28, verse 18. And we read through to verse 20.
And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Continue.
Verse 19. Going to you, Agnes.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
So here in the post-millennial view, the spread of the gospel with a degree of success is promised or guaranteed by Jesus. Lo, I am with you always. And you will note that that promise is associated with our going into all the world to preach the gospel. So the idea here is that as the church goes, the church grows. And as the church grows, righteousness is established and the power of sin and Satan is overcome. So the world will become an increasingly better place, a more godly place. And I sense that a few of you are already starting to question that that's a good way of explaining that text. But more of that in a little moment. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read verse 31 and 32.
Saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field.
So you see the concept here that a little seed is planted, it begins to grow until it encompasses the whole earth. So here again is in their mind the conviction that that's how the gospel will take effect across the world. It will grow and spread until its influence is found to be paramount in all the countries and nations of the world. Then just look at verse 33. Until it was all leavened. So here again is this concept. But the view of the postmillennialist focuses very much upon the earth and what the church does and what the church accomplishes, and leaves, in a sense, no concept, no thought of a renewed earth. You know, where the prophet Isaiah talks of new heavens and new earth and so on. Here, the old earth is simply renewed by the witness of the church, and righteousness changes, as it were, the attitude of those who are alive upon the earth. But we want to just go over into 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice how Paul describes the end times. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 5. So, do you think the Apostle Paul was a post-millennialist? Paul is simply telling us there, in the last days, perilous times will come. So, Paul is not emphasizing the fact that the earth is going to improve, things will get better, and we'll usher in a millennial reign prior to the second coming of Christ. In fact, Paul is telling us that things are going to reach such a point where it will be difficult to distinguish between righteousness and ungodliness. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but Fiona and I have had a haircut. Could you tell? You saw that, one or two of you, observant? Yeah. Well, today was the day, and I had my haircut. And there was this lady came in. I was in the chair, and this lady came in, and I could see her and Fiona chatting away. And then Kim, I had mine finished. I went and sat down. Fiona went to get hers done. And this woman, I recognized her, but couldn't place her immediately. But in the conversation that Fiona had with her, Fiona told her I was a minister. Yeah. So she immediately wanted to talk about things ministers talk about. And she told me that that her faith was very precious to her, very dear to her. And she told us of the church that she attends, and she said, "You won't like it." And I didn't. But anyway, she was very, very open and very fit. And in the middle of it all, she said, "And can you tell me," she said, "is it right or is it wrong to get baptized twice?" So I said, "Well, I would need to know a little bit more about your background to answer that one properly. When were you baptized the first time?" So she explained a little bit about that, and I'm thinking, well. Yeah. And then I said, "Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about baptism." And I went through it with her. And she got more and more intense as I was talking through, and explained that baptism was not a means of grace. It was an indication that we had received grace, and it was a witness to the work that God had already done in our heart. Baptism didn't save. And if she wasn't genuinely converted when she was baptized the first time, it really meant nothing. So she nodded in agreement, and she said, "Well, yes," she said, I think I fit into that category." And I'm thinking to myself, well, if you're only thinking, then you probably are a bit early in getting baptized. You need to understand what salvation is before you want to take that step. But here's the point I was wanting to make. See, we have a view, we have a concept of what righteousness is. And there are many who are out there in the world, and they are convinced that going to church makes you righteous. And it might make you religious in the eyes of your neighbors or family or friends or whoever. And it might make a good impression for you to be able to go into work or wherever and say, "Look, I've been in church yesterday." And people will possibly admire you for that, that you go to church, you're a good person. But all of that will not make you righteous. Because righteousness has to do with the law of God. Now, you can be a good church person and not be living under the standards of God's law. Read the Ten Commandments. Read the book of Leviticus. Come into the New Testament and hear Jesus explaining the greatest law of all. And if we're not living in the sense that we have confessed our sin, we have forsaken it, repented of it, yielded our life to Christ, recognizing that His blood alone atones for my sin, then no amount of church activity is going to make me righteous. And here, this view would suggest that the world will become a better place because righteousness, understood by those in the world and those in the church to simply mean an awareness of God, is going to usher in this millennial reign, after which Christ will come back for a purified church. That is not the reference of Scripture. Now, come over into verse 12 and 13 of 2 Timothy 3. Let's just pick up that last little thought. Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, just hold that thought. We're going to come back into chapter 4 of Timothy. But just hold that little thought there. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Now look at how Jesus responds to these three questions put to him by the disciples. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Before he gives an answer, before he explains anything, this is the warning. Why? Because some of the most deceptive teaching that you will find in the church today centers around the coming of Jesus. That's where a lot of these cults begin, a lot of these false religions emerge. Because they will isolate a text of scripture and they'll twist it and they'll fashion and mold and shape it to say something that it doesn't say in reality. And they'll build a whole system of belief around it. What do the Jehovah Witnesses do when they come to knock on your door? They try to twist the biblical prophecies about Jesus. That's at the heart of their teaching. And so we need to be aware that in the last days, one of the signs of the near return of Jesus will be a deception. Where is the deception to be seen and to be known? In the world? Or in the church? I suggest it will be in the church. Where will judgment begin? In the house of God. Why? Because churches today are filled with money changers who are so busy serving at tables and leading the people astray that they're not feeding them with the true word of life and of grace. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. So that's how Paul sees the end. Not getting better, but in fact getting worse. Sinking down into deception and despair. Now let's go back over and we'll finish off with this. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We'll begin to read at verse 21 and we'll go through to verse 30.
Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lord, here is Christ, or there, believe it not.
They say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them.
I've lost the place.
Verse
27, okay.
Say,
for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken.
Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will move, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power.
So, when does the Lord return? Verse 30. What's the answer? Verse 29. Look at the first part of verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So, is the earth going to get better? No, it's going to get worse. And just how much worse, we don't fully appreciate or understand. So having said that, I'm sure it comes as no surprise when I suggest that post-millennialists would attempt to explain a lot of the teaching of this 24th chapter of Matthew as having already taken place in A.D. 70 in the history of Israel, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and in particular the almost total demolishing of the temple and its desecration and all that went with that. They would attempt to say that all of these things have taken place and are now in the history of Israel. But as the world continues to spiral out of control, the post-millennial position has weakened to the point where it is almost non-existent in the church. So the two main schools of thought that are still held are amillennialism, which insists that there will be no millennial reign as we are now currently in it. There will be no future for Israel as the church have now inherited the promises given to Israel. And the premillennial view, which insists that God has not finished with Israel, there is a purpose yet to be fulfilled, and much of the teaching in relation to that particular period of time and the process of events are found embedded, not only in Revelation chapter 20, but in many other vital parts of Scripture. So, God willing, next week we will take up the theme of premillennialism, and we're going to look at that under two key headings, as there are, as you probably know, two particular views of premillennialism. There is the historic or the classic view, and then there is another view that is similar in so many ways, and it's known as the dispensational view. So we'll take a look at that, God willing, next week, and hopefully you won't all be down with this mysterious virus that's going around. Let's have a little prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity that has been ours to sit together in fellowship around your word. We thank you that while we look around, we can see the things that are taking place. At times we are concerned and perhaps even worried when we fear and we feel that somehow we will be affected by it all. And yet, when we are able to look beyond all of this and gaze up into the heart of God, we are reminded that these attitudes and actions of a fallen world are not detrimental to the things or the people of God, but rather they seal and cement the truth and the teaching of Scripture. For all has been recorded and presented and explained to us, and you have given us a heart of understanding that we may see within your law all that you have planned for this world, for your people, and for its ending as Jesus comes again. So, Father, help us to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, true righteousness, the righteousness of God. And help us, Lord, to be those who were not deceived, but rather we are able to rise above all of the suggestions and all of the challenges and keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus. To this end, Father, be with us now, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.